If you'll recall last fall, the last time before last week that I had opportunity to preach to you, we considered three sermons from the book of 1 Peter, and took a break from that today, or last week rather, because of the Easter Sunday that we celebrated, and we considered the implications of the resurrection in our lives as believers. But now I would like to return again to 1 Peter, and I hope you have your Bible with you so that you can turn there and follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. To give you just a quick overview of those sermons, just by way of refreshing our memory, not having the continuity from week to week to build that continuity. Peter begins his letter with a description of the salvation that has been wrought by the triune God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, secured through faith and deepened in trial and proclaimed by the prophets of old. Based upon that salvation, Peter then exhorts us to holiness, which is based upon the character of God. It is demanded by the death of Jesus and expressed in genuine love flowing out of new life received by grace. The passage we will look at this morning presents a metaphor, that of a building, to teach us who and what we are and why we are here. The passage proclaims the sovereign work of God in and among us. It provides either comfort or warning, depending on your response to Jesus, who is the cornerstone. Let's look at those verses. Let me read them for you, and then we'll look at them in more detail. Peter writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, before I look at this passage in greater detail, I would like to, by way of a little bit of an extended introduction, give you an overview of an important concept that we see throughout the Scriptures, and that is the issue of the dwelling place of God. Where does God live? Well, we say he's everywhere, so he lives everywhere. Or we might think of the fact that he indwells us individually by his Spirit, and so we would say, well, he lives within me. And those are true. But there is a constant theme throughout Scripture which speaks of various places that are the special dwelling place of God, where he dwells in a sense not fully communicated by the fact of his omnipresence. And so I want to give a brief overview of this idea of God's dwelling, because we see it in this passage and we read of it in Ephesians chapter 2. But I'd like to begin at the end, if you will. I've put these references that I'm going to refer to in your sermon notes so that you have them. You can look at them yourself. You can make note of them. But in Revelation chapter 21, John speaks of the vision that was revealed to him. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. That's certainly a precious passage to us because it speaks of our eternal future. But it speaks of how God will dwell among us. And so the fact that it says that this is a future event reveals to us that there's going to be a presence of God not previously experienced, at least in this fallen world. Now let's go back to the beginning. Of course, that familiar starting point of the Scriptures, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we often usually think of heaven as an eternal place. That's where God has always lived. And yet the Bible tells us that God created heaven. He, as a spirit being, does not need a place in which to live. And so I think it's appropriate for us to consider the fact that the heavens, the place where Jesus is now, as well as just the sky, and the earth were all created by God. And of course, mankind became the crowning achievement of creation, and he was given a task. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we were created for meaningful task. And I believe that even as the garden, it says in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, to cultivate, to develop it, to extend it. He was going to need to have children, progeny, in order to do that. And he was also to keep it. Perhaps not a strong enough translation of a word that is other places translated to guard, protect. You might think, well, what need is there of protection in the Garden of Eden? Well, we know well that the serpent invaded the garden, and probably protection was needed, guarding was needed to keep that serpent out of the garden. We're not told all of those details, but we're given the clear statement of Scripture that mankind was to extend this garden throughout the whole earth. And if we compare the end, Revelation 21, with the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, I would suggest to you that God created the earth as a place in which he would dwell with mankind, and the task of mankind was to extend the dwelling of God throughout the whole earth. We know that God was with Adam and Eve in the garden because after sin came, you'll remember that Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves because they had sinned and rebelled against him. I think the implication is that this was God's pattern to be with them in the earth and to come and visit with them and to meet with them frequently, if not most of the time. And yet we all know what happened. Adam and Eve failed to guard the garden from that evil influence, and they failed to make use of the fruit of the garden according to God's command. And we have these sad words in Genesis chapter 3. So God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice now that it is not Adam and Eve who are guarding the garden. It's the cherubim. And those cherubim, you could translate that name, mighty fighters or powerful warriors. They're not these pudgy, cute little babies with wings that are often depicted in medieval art. And they guarded the way to the tree of life. I suspect that it was Adam and Eve's habit to come there to that place. They no longer had access to the garden, but they came there as near as they dared, and that was probably where they would worship the Lord and would reflect upon what their sin had brought into the world and there offer sacrifice, both for their sin and for thanksgiving to God for his provision of sustenance from the earth, which was cursed because of man's sin. Well, we failed in our task to extend God's dwelling throughout the whole earth. But God was not finished with his creation yet. In the course of time, he called a man named Abraham, and he promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't just with Abraham's family. It wasn't just with the nation of Israel that God would deal. It was eventually through them to be to all mankind. We read in Exodus chapter 24, when God came upon Mount Sinai to give the law, it says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai." Rested, that word is elsewhere translated to dwell. "And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And he gave Moses commandment. He said, 'Let them construct a sanctuary or a dwelling for me, that I may dwell among them.' And in Exodus 29, he says, 'I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.'" And in Exodus 40, after we read the extended account of the making of all of the articles for the tabernacle that were commanded, it says in Exodus 40, "Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it." There again is that word to dwell. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's presence was so overwhelming that they couldn't enter into it. David, in time, would speak of the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord. The temple was not built until David's son Solomon built it. We'll read of that in a moment. But David wrote, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." And in the course of time, Solomon did indeed build a temple. We read of that account in 1 Kings. And a very similar event happened in 1 Kings chapter 8, that is similar to that of Exodus. There we read, "It happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever.'" But again, we know how the story went. Israel failed to obey the covenant that God had given to them. And God was patient with them. He sent them prophets who would call them back to repentance and to obedience to the covenant. He sent them godly kings who would institute reforms and purge the land of its idolatries. But time after time, the people of Israel disobeyed and broke the covenant. And finally, after 400 years of God's long suffering, God withdrew his presence. In Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we read an account of Ezekiel's vision. One of the things that God revealed to him was a vision of the glory of the Lord departing. He says he saw it moving from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple where it paused. From there it moved to the east gate of the temple courts, then to the midst of the city and on to the Mount of Olives, and then it was gone and has not been seen in such a way since. It's interesting to think about the way the temple was laid out in relationship to the city and the Mount of Olives. But the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, opened into the holy place toward the east, which opened into the courtyards to the east, which faced the east gate, which faced the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city. And it is interesting to realize that that is the same path in reverse that the Lord Jesus will take when he returns. And as the Lord had promised, he sent them into captivity, but he also brought them back. And they rebuilt the temple, but the people wept. And we are never told that God's glory dwelt in that temple. The prophet Haggai wrote, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Those were joyous days to return again to the land, but sad for the people because the glory was never the same as it was before. But the prophet spoke of a day when God would again dwell with his people. Zechariah says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." He also says in chapter 8, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." Ezekiel spoke of that day, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." Clear reference to the son of David, the Lord Jesus. David was long dead by then. He says, "They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Where does God dwell now? In heaven? Yes. Everywhere? Yes. In my heart? Yes. But I believe that there is, in the passage we're considering today, the truth revealed, as it was in Ephesians chapter 2, that we together, believers joined together, are a temple where God dwells by His Spirit. As I read in Ephesians 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So Peter takes up this same metaphor to teach us important truth about life as the church. First of all, we are being built into a spiritual house. And I've posed some interpretive questions there just to help focus our thoughts. First question, built how? How are we being built? Well, first of all, we come to Jesus, it says. Now, I don't believe this refers to our conversion. It says coming to Him. It implies a repeated coming into the presence of God. It implies a lifestyle of coming before Christ to that repeated and habitual coming to Him for sustenance and fellowship. That's why we gather, not just for the efficient proclamation of a lecture, but so that yes, we are instructed in the Word, but we fellowship together and we receive sustenance and encouragement from one another, because it's a dark world out there and it's getting darker, and we need that strength and that stability and that refreshment that comes from gathering with the people of God to refocus life upon the fact that it's not about our work and it's not about our possessions, it's not about our pleasures. It is about God and the service of His kingdom and our obedience to His Word, and our carrying the gospel that will draw others into this fellowship as well. Now, the word that's translated stone here, there's a number of words, even as we have in our language, for stones. This is a dressed or finished stone. It's not a rock or boulder. It's not something laying there that you pick up. It is a stone that's been selected and has been shaped and decorated for a specific purpose, that of placement in a building. Now, this imagery comes from three primary Old Testament passages, all of which Peter quotes in this passage here before us. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Also in Isaiah 8:14. "Then he," that is the Messiah, the servant, "will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." and from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, this stone is a metaphor for the Messiah elsewhere in Scripture. You recall from Daniel chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he tested his soothsayers by challenging them not only to interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. And no one could do it but Daniel. Daniel told of that vision about there was this image made of different kinds of costly metals, but that its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And that in the dream there was a stone that was cut out without hands that came and crushed those feet. And the whole statue collapsed. And the wind blew them away so that there was not a trace of them found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel's interpretation of that is this, that in those days the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, as all those kingdoms throughout history have come and gone. It will crush and put an end to those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. It's not so much a metaphor for the Messiah himself as it is the Messiah's kingdom, which of course is inseparable from him. And when Jesus came, he picked up that kind of a metaphor and in his teaching gave this brief proverb that we would do well to listen to. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Not only is it a stone, it's a living stone. Peter's already spoken of our living hope in chapter 1, verse 3, and the living word in chapter 1, verse 23. Now he speaks of a living stone, and that's kind of oxymoronic because we have the term stone dead, right? We think somebody's as dead as a stone or silent as a stone. Stones are not very living. They just sit there. They just lay there. And yet this stone that is Jesus is a living stone. Not stone dead, but a living person, the Lord Jesus. He's rejected by men. The construction here presents two diametrically opposed evaluations of this stone. Rejected means that men have applied their tests to the stone, but because it failed to measure up to their expectations or their demands, they cast it aside as useless or unsuitable or worthless. The other estimation of this stone is that of God, and that is the one that counts. He is choice and precious. God's estimation of the Christ is the one that counts. He is excellent and he is honored. Note also that we then are living stones with which God is building a dwelling for himself. From verse 3, we see there the reference to our conversion, having tasted, if you have tasted, the kindness of the Lord. That's a reference to our first encounter with Christ and our understanding the gospel and receiving forgiveness and eternal life through him. And now we come repeatedly to worship him and to receive sustenance from him. We derive our nature from him. He is a living stone, so also we are living stones. We are being built together into a spiritual house. One commentator writes this, "The scriptures know nothing of an individual piety that is out of touch with the living body of God's people." We are not isolated stones scattered about. Believers have been brought into a close and permanent union with one another as fellow members of the house of God. Now, as Americans, we are extremely individualistic. It goes all the way back to the writings of John Locke, one of the early American philosophers on which our Constitution was based in large part. He had the individual contract theory of government, where the whole basis of human government was that of the individual making an agreement to live under certain laws and receive certain benefits from that which was provided by that government. And from then on, we have thought of ourselves in very individualistic patterns. And you'll see this so frequently in our culture. Statements such as individual rights, individual liberty. You say, well, that's in the Declaration of Independence. Yes, But at the same time, it has become so extreme that even in our own day, we not only have individual rights, but we have individual takes on the truth. No one has the right to say, well, what you believe is wrong, you need to believe this. And no one has the right to tell you how to live, because everyone is a law to themselves. They decide what is true, they decide what they believe, and they decide how they're going to live. And no one has the right, because it's in intolerance, to say that what you believe is wrong and the way you are living is sin. The nature of times such as that make it very difficult for the church to function as it ought, but it gives us a very dark place in which our little light shines all the brighter, or so it should. Furthermore, a building is not a jumbled pile of stones, but an orderly and purposeful arrangement of those stones, each one shaped and placed for a specific purpose. You could look at 1 Corinthians 12, and you will see how Paul takes up that metaphor and applies it to the church. The building is a spiritual house. It's not material. It's not a physical building. It is in contrast with all of the temples of Israel. And it is a house not where we go for worship, but a house that God inhabits. I think this was the significance, in part, of the tearing of the veil that took place. One of those miracles we considered this morning during the Bible study hour. The significance that was brought out in the video certainly is accurate, that it symbolizes the tearing of the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that place where the high priest could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That veil that divided the holy place off, was torn in two. And that signifies that, yes, we have immediate access to God. It also signifies that that yearly sacrifice is no longer required. But I think it also signifies the end of God's dwelling in physical buildings. That is, material buildings made of stone and wood, as in the temple or the tabernacle. Now his building is a spiritual one. It is not one that you can see or touch, but it is one that is very real nonetheless. God's dwelling is just as real among us as it was in the tabernacle or the temple. Now, we would all be much more happy if we could see that glory and see that cloud and experience those kinds of amazing evidences that would be proof positive to us that God was really there. And yet I say to you, on the basis of what Scripture says, that God's presence among us as we gather in the name of Jesus is just as real as it was there when Moses couldn't go near the place, or the priest couldn't go into the temple because God's presence was so overwhelming. Or even that of Mount Sinai, when there was smoke and flame and the shofar blowing and the ground shaking and the smoke arising, and the presence of God there on Mount Sinai was so horrible, so frightening to the people, that they asked Moses, "Don't make us do that again. You go talk to him and tell us what he says. We can't bear that kind of presence again." I think we would like that. If we could see something that impressive, we think it would be a strengthening factor to our faith. And yet God has chosen not to reveal himself in that way to us. Nevertheless, he says he is just as much here among us as he was in those miraculous events. But God is at work building us, one by one, adding us to his kingdom as we come in repentance and faith. But we don't remain individuals. We become part of a spiritual house where God dwells. That's how we're built. But we're also built for a reason. So I ask, built why? And Peter says, to become a holy priesthood to God. No longer is the priesthood a special office limited to a few, born to a certain tribe, qualified by being free from physical defect, qualified morally. We all have direct access to God now. And it is a holy priesthood. It is set apart to God and distinct from the world. And the purpose that he makes us into this holy priesthood is so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Again, the same use of the word spiritual. Non-physical. We're not bringing animals. We're not bringing bulls and goats and the fruit of the ground and so forth. Our sacrifices are intangible things. These sacrifices are not offered for sin either, because Jesus has been offered once for all. But the Bible tells us several things which are our spiritual sacrifices. Probably one of the most familiar is that from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We offer ourselves. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we offer ourselves. Hebrews tells us we offer our praise. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We offer our service, even as Paul was offered. He describes himself in Philippians as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, he wasn't a cup of wine being poured out as the law required. But the analogy is there, that he is being poured out, his life is being spent in the service of the church, and that is a spiritual sacrifice made to God. Good deeds are also a spiritual sacrifice. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Or our material possessions, Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The gifts that you place in the offering are a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice that you offer to God. And they are offered through Christ, and they are acceptable through him. Now we ask, built by whom? Well, of course, it is the triune God who does this according to his sovereign plan. The quotation from Scripture is the Lord speaking. He says, "I lay in Zion." Now, here we come to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 and 28 that I read earlier. Peter quotes here, almost word for word, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures that was made probably around 150 to 200 A.D., and was in common use among the believers of that time. Most of the Old Testament quotations that we have in the Greek New Testament come directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Isaiah, it says, "I will lay." Remember, we spoke of the future that God was going to accomplish. Here, Peter changes the verb to "I am laying." So he clearly sees that this is Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the offer of salvation through him. Now, Jesus had applied this stone imagery to himself in other places, from what I read earlier. He says to the chief priests and Pharisees when they did not like his teaching and were not responding positively to him, he applied the passage to them. He said, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Peter even had the nerve to get very specific as to who the builders were. He said in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, in that sermon that was proclaimed before the Sanhedrin when he and John were arrested for healing someone on the Sabbath, Peter says, "Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders," he said to the Sanhedrin. Now that took some nerve. The highest Jewish authorities of that day, Peter denounces as being the very people who fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures in rejecting the Messiah when he came. Both Peter and Paul use this passage in their writings as well. Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, Ephesians 2 that we read earlier. Those references are there in your notes. Jesus, the living stone, is now named the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was not as we think of cornerstones. A cornerstone in our culture is often just an ornamental stone that is often placed last. When a building is completed, it signifies the completion of a building, and it'll have a date on there when the building was put up, or maybe some sort of significant inscription. The cornerstone that Jesus is a very different stone. It's the stone that is laid first. It is a very large, very carefully cut and dressed stone, because the shape of that stone and its dimensions will govern the shape and structure of the rest of the building. It is laid first, it is carefully placed, and it serves as guideline then for the rest of the building. In Ephesians, where we read, we learn that the apostles and prophets are also foundation stones, and we are being built upon those. We're not free to build a building somewhere else. God is building us upon the cornerstone, Jesus, and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So, this is the spiritual house that God is building as He saves us and brings us into His kingdom and joins us with His people. Now we learn in verses 7 and 8 of two kinds of people and two possible responses. No one can escape this chosen, precious, living cornerstone and the determining impact that it has. Reactions to this stone divide mankind into two and only two classes, the believing and the disbelieving. First, it says those who believe are unashamed. Now, the word means humiliated. The word shamed here would mean humiliated, disappointed, or shamed. We are going to be unashamed because of our faith in Christ. To be shamed is to be revealed as one who has misplaced his faith and built his life on the wrong foundation. Even as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The one who built on the sand was ashamed. But the one who built on the rock is the one who believed on the cornerstone. And there is absolutely no way he will be ashamed. The construction in the original language is the strongest negative statement that can be made. There is absolutely no way that the one who believes on the cornerstone will be ashamed. Now, the first statement in verse 7 is a little bit difficult to interpret. The word translated precious value in the New American Standard that I read refers to the worth or price value of something, or the honor or reverence ascribed to someone or something. Now, some translations refer to Christ and translate it, "Therefore, to you who believe, this stone," providing the word "this stone" is by the translators, "is precious." The New International Version, similar to the King James and the New King James, translates it that way. It suggests an emotional response of believers to Christ. It certainly is true. But if that's true, then that's the only one of 41 New Testament occurrences of the word with that meaning. Here's how it's translated elsewhere. Jesus says in John 4, He testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. There's the word, honor. Or Peter, also in this letter, you could see in chapter 3, verse 7, he exhorts husbands in the same way, "Live with your wives in an understanding way and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Now, the key, I think, is the preceding statement. It says, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed or shamed or humiliated." Here, I think the opposite is being stated. We could describe it this way. Those who believe in him are honored. It is an honor for us to believe in Christ. We are being honored by God's grace to come to him and not be shamed because of our faith in Christ. While shame will come for unbelievers at the judgment, honor belongs to believers, and honor belongs to us now because of our identification with Christ. We could translate it this way. He who believes in him will not be ashamed. Indeed, it is an honor for those who believe. It is honor for those who are shamed in the eyes of those who reject the cornerstone. Our honor is to be shamed by the world that disbelieves the gospel. To be united with Christ, who is himself chosen and honored by God, is to share in his privileged status as living stones built upon the living stone. That's the first class of men. There is a second, and only a second, class of men, and that is those who disbelieve and they stumble and fall. They are not merely ignorant of the stone. They have refused to believe in them. The word is not unbelief. The word is disbelief. And how ironic it is that God sovereignly planned the willful rejection of those builders as the means by which that living stone would be set in place. And there we see the wonder of the mysterious sovereignty of God. Even as Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It's one of those unique places in Scripture where the cause of a certain event is laid at the feet of two different people. It says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God's doing. But it also says, you men of Israel, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Whose fault was it? Theirs as well. Those who reject the living stone stumble and fall because of them. To them, he is an offense. And the picture of that is as if there is a stone that's been rejected from being used in the building. It's a big stone, and it's lying there in the building site, and somebody comes along carrying a load, not noticing it, trips over it, and falls. It's kind of interesting that the metaphor is mixed in that way. And it's not where the stone's placed. It depends on our response to the stone. The cornerstone is in place for those who believe in him. We are built on it, and we will not be ashamed. But the cornerstone is lying about as an obstacle to those who disbelieve. We need to clarify the wording of our translation here. At the very end, it says, "They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." We need to clarify the word doom is provided by the translators because they're trying to make sure that what we don't conclude is that God appoints people to being disobedient. Disobedience, while God is sovereign over every action of men, disobedience is a willful choice made by men. So we might translate, I put a little bit better wording there in your notes on the back page there. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling, that is, they were appointed. God is sovereign. He appoints the consequences of those who refuse to be obedient to the word. So this passage does not, as some would claim, presenting God as being someone who predestines people to disbelief. Yes, God is sovereign over those who are saved, but at the same time, you can't blame God for your disbelief. You are personally responsible for it. And this brings us to the question, what is your response to the living stone? Have you believed in him or disbelieved in him? You can't claim ignorance because you've heard of him. You've heard him proclaimed as the living stone, the one through whom alone we receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You either believe in him or disbelieve. You're either built upon him or you trip over him. You either fall upon him for mercy or he falls upon you in judgment. And so it's appropriate for us to make the gospel appeal. What is your assessment of the stone, the living stone? If you have so far rejected him, this is the opportunity to change your mind and receive him and to build your life upon him. You see, where you are today is not an unchangeable status. That's what the gospel is for. It is to call people from that place of disbelief to that place of belief. And we would appeal to you this morning to be careful, to be honest before God, and to be careful of what your response is to him. And putting it off is a response. Putting it off is rejection. Because today is the day of salvation, the Scriptures tell us. Today, when the word is proclaimed, that's the opportunity that God is giving to you now to respond positively in faith, in repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would be glad to speak with you after the service if you have questions about your response to that cornerstone. And I would certainly be grateful for the opportunity to urge you to place your confidence in Him, because as the Scriptures tell us, if you do so, you will no way be disappointed. You will go safely through the judgment at the end. You will safely pass from this life into the next. And you will find yourself in the presence of God rather than under His eternal judgment, if indeed you believe in Him. But there's an application. I suspect that probably most of us have had a correct response to the living stone. But to return to the concept of God's dwelling among us, we need to consider the application of that to us. How does God dwell among us? How do we demonstrate His presence? And how is it perceived by the world around us? And I would suggest to you that the unity and the harmony, the faithfulness to God's Scriptures, the teaching, is the way in which that is seen by the world around us. You say, I love God. Well, how do you show the love of God that you have? You show it by loving other people. You say you are right with God. Well, how do we see that relationship? We see it because you are right with others. And so we have a responsibility not just to gather here periodically as individuals for a lecture or for some sort of indoctrination, but we're here for true Christian fellowship one with another. And those close personal relationships that we need to have with each other need to be seen. And so I would ask you, what place does the life of this church play in your personal life? Is this body of believers the core of your social circles? If it's not, I would suggest that something's not quite as it ought to be. I'm not saying we don't have friends, even close friends, outside the church or even among believers. I hope you have friends among believers, because that's how you're going to have opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. But their friendship is not an end in itself. Their friendship ought to be a means to try to draw them into that proper relationship with Christ and become a part of this body. See, this hour that we spend together ought to be the most precious time of the week to us. This ought to be the place where we can let our guard down, right? Because we're among fellow believers. We don't have to be wary about what someone is saying or doing around us. We don't have to be guarded against someone's motives or what might happen to us out there in the world, because we know it's an evil place. Here it is that we can relax in the presence of God and with one another and enjoy that freedom and fellowship that we have with one another. So I would suggest to you that the church, this local body, ought to be the center of your social involvement. So what are other implications of God's unique presence among us? There is, first of all, that priority of gathering. We are told not to forsake the assembling together. Now, that doesn't mean that you can, if you show up in church once or twice a year, that you're satisfying the expectation of that passage. That passage calls for the regular, habitual meeting of God's people together. It's a command of God. We are being disobedient if anything that comes up draws us away from the worship. We also need to worship with reverence and caution. We are in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire. How would you approach worship if you were there at that tabernacle or that temple where God's presence was so overwhelming that you couldn't get very close? The priests couldn't go in there. Would you be acting foolishly, frivolously? Would we be singing songs about, you know, how happy we are and all that we get out of our relationship with Christ? Or would we be speaking of His awe and His power and the wonder of His infinite power in person? So we're told to worship with reverence and fear. Fear does not mean that we are frightened. It's not the normal word for frightened, being frightened of something. It is a word for caution. It means that when we gather with God's people, we need to be careful. We don't come carelessly, but we come cautiously. We come with our hearts prepared to worship Him. We come ready to bow in His presence and worship Him. There's also implications for the preaching of the Word. What is our approach to the Word as it is proclaimed? Have we come, having said before God, Whatever I hear from your word proclaimed that I ought to believe, I will believe. And whatever I hear by way of exhortation, I will do. Or do we sit back skeptically and say, well, I'm not so sure. Or we've decided that we're going to live somehow the other way already, and regardless of what is proclaimed from the word. What are the implications of holy living? We are to live lives that are distinct from the world because we are members of this body. And there's a reflection not only upon God Himself, but upon this body of believers in the way that we live in the world. And finally, another important implication of God's presence among us is the proclamation of the gospel. Joining with God's people in God's presence ought to be such a privilege and a joy to us that we just yearn to draw other people in and include other people that we love in that blessing as well. So it ought to motivate us to go out from here and proclaim the gospel to those that we have contact with. Well, I hope you've been encouraged by the word. It certainly has been an encouragement to me to have the privilege of proclaiming this word to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that by your Spirit we would take to heart the words that we have heard. I pray that any of us in need of repentance and faith would do so today. Any of us who need to make adjustments in our priorities as it concerns our membership in this body of believers and how we function here among others, I pray that we would endeavor to make those changes and that your Spirit would work in our hearts to point out those things that need changed, and that you would enable us by your Spirit to indeed follow through and do that. We thank you, Father, that our faith is not one of ritual, not one of going through the motions, of showing up at a certain time and certain place in order to keep you off our backs or get from you what we want. Rather, our faith is a relationship with you, our Creator. And I pray that this gathering would be precious to us and that we would value the fact that you are especially here among us, even as you were in the temple and in the tabernacle. I pray that we would there be your people and be seen as your people in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.